Happy Sabbath. Good morning. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We thank you for joining us in this Holy Sabbath worship, wherever you are and however you're tuning in with us this Sabbath morning. We are going to start the Central Study Hour. We have hymn requests from Akash in Illinois. Akash requests hymn number 384, Safely Through Another Week. Let's sing together verse 1 and 4. Together.
Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in His courts today. They of all the week the best, and them all eternal rest. They of all the week the best, and them all eternal rest. May the gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, conquer saints. Make the fruits of grace abound, bring relief to all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths be, till we rise to reign with Thee. Thus may all our Sabbaths be, till we rise to reign with Thee.
Thank you for joining us. Thank you, Akash, for sending that hymn request. If online members have a special request, visit our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from, the hymn request, and also your name. We'll be happy to sing that together with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn. This one is from Paula Berry in Dominica. Paula requests hymn number 184. Jesus paid it all, and we will sing verse 1, 3, and 4. Please join us.
I hear the Savior say, Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me Thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to be my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sin's nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. Wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to give my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I stand in Him complete. I lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to be my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for keeping us safe and healthy during this pandemic situation. We pray for all online members and all members, online viewers, wherever they are, tuning in with us and worshiping with us this Holy Sabbath day. We pray that you bless every single one of them in their household. And as you also bless each one of us serving you, Lord, in this house of the Lord. As we start a Bible study, with Central Study Hour, we pray that you bless us, inspire us with the Holy Spirit, so that we can find treasures and also truth from your word. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our pastors. It's going to be a pastor panel. I hope you have a blessed study. Happy Sabbath.
Welcome to everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Aren't you glad for these restful, peaceful hours? I certainly am, and it's a joy to be able to join you this morning. We are, as always, have a free offer for you, and this morning it is offer C22020, C22020. To receive that free offer, just call 916-457-6511. You'll see the number at the bottom of your screen, or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. Be sure to provide your address, and this offer is for those in North American territories. If you don't have access to the study guide, you can find all of that on our website. Just scroll down to the middle of the homepage. You'll see a nice CSH banner. Everything is there. You can even turn in your Bible questions there as well. We're going into our study guide, How to Interpret Scripture. And today's lesson, we're in lesson number 7, and that is language, text, and context. Now, we're going to get right into the study, and I think, Pastor Fred, you're just going to introduce Sabbath for us as we, and then we'll proceed with the other days.
Yeah, on the Sabbath afternoon page, take a look at the memory text. It says, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." Deuteronomy 31:26. Well, let's just look at the points in the narrative on Sabbath afternoon. It mentions more than 6,000 languages are spoken in the world, and the complete Bible has been translated into more than 600. That's, what is that, one-tenth? One-tenth of the languages of the world actually have a complete Bible. Now, one-tenth sounds like a small amount, but that's actually over 80% of the population of the world. All right, that's because the largest language groups take in a lot of people, and so a lot of people are covered through those 600 languages. Now, the New Testament, or portions of the New Testament, have been translated into another 2,500 or so languages, and that means up to 95% of the people of the world have at least part of the Bible. All right? But that still leaves around 300 spoken languages that don't even have a portion of the Bible, but those 300 spoken languages are estimated to be 1.5 billion people, whereas 6 billion have at least some Bible. Because those 3,000 spoken languages that don't have a Bible, most of them are actually small language groups. But altogether, 1.5 billion people is still quite a bit. All right, but 6 billion people can at least read part of the Bible in their own language. Now, for those of us that have a Bible in our own language, and here in America or English-speaking world, we have lots of different translations to choose from, not just one. But it's a blessing, but those who do have a Bible and have always had a Bible have a tendency to take it for granted, forgetting that for centuries in Europe, you know, the Dark Ages, the Bible was purposely kept from the language of the people, and from them completely, actually. Now, the author says that here at the bottom of the page, says those of us who do indeed have the Bible continue to look at how we can, filled with the Spirit, learn to study the Word and come to know the Lord revealed in its pages. Now, the title of the lesson is Language, Text, and Context. And what we're going to see in this lesson is we will be discussing how interpreting words, phrases, and narratives of Scripture within their original context help us to understand more fully God's message for us today. So now we'll go to Sunday.
All right, Sunday's lesson, Understanding the Scriptures. You know, before we read a book, we want to know something about the author that's writing it, right? Why is he, what is he trying to say? Is she the right person to say it? Does what he say have something relevant or helpful to contribute? Is it going to be beneficial to me? And we ask similar questions when we come to the Bible. At least we ought to. Although there are a number of authors of the Bible, we know that there is one divine mind behind it, the creator and redeemer of all mankind, who is definitely qualified to address the subjects in this book and satisfy our deepest spiritual needs. So we go to a text that's in the lesson, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 15 to 17. And we're asking the question, what is the goal, the object, the purpose for which the Bible was given us, was given to us? 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, and notice the words of the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we know that the Scriptures were God-breathed, making God the ultimate author of the book, so we know that we can trust the Bible, no question about it. But what's the object of the Bible? For what purpose was it given? Pastor Fred, do you have a quick answer for us on that one?
Well, it does say in verse 16 that it's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, so we can know what's true.
Good. So it's profitable. So it's useful for human beings in a kind of more in a generic sense, right? So according to these verses, in what ways is Scripture profitable or useful for human beings? You mentioned a couple there in verse 16. How about verse 15?
Well, verse 15 says the Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So that's one of the most profitable things I can think of, is to know how to experience salvation. But it also talks about it coming through faith and coming through Jesus.
Do you want to expand a little bit on salvation?
Yeah, salvation, you know, you got to remember that when Paul's writing this, the Scriptures he's referring to are mostly the Old Testament. And so he's saying that the way of salvation was revealed in the Old Testament. And that would be through the Exodus deliverance, which is kind of a model of Christ's deliverance, the Passover lamb, and the symbols of the sanctuary and the writings of the prophets. All these things taught the way of salvation. And of course, it came more clear in Paul's day through Christ.
Yeah, certainly. So the Bible is profitable for us, useful for human beings, in that it shows us the way of salvation. And salvation, of course, comes through none other than Jesus Christ. The solution to the sin problem is Jesus. And as you mentioned, Pastor Fred, the Old Testament, as one author puts it, rustles with the rumors of the coming one. And so if we think about Isaiah for a moment, Isaiah predicted he would be born of a virgin. Psalm 132 said that he would be born of the house of David. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. Genesis 49:10 says that he would be from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 53:3 said he would be rejected by his own. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 118, it said his rejection would involve the leaders of his time. Zechariah 11 and 12 and 13 said he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would be pierced and his disciples would forsake him. And then, of course, you've got that mammoth chapter in Isaiah chapter 53, which presents the Messiah not as king, but as the suffering servant, the one who would bear the sins of humanity, taking our iniquities upon him. All these predictions were met in Jesus of Nazareth, who became the perfect sacrifice for our sin, offering us a way of salvation, and not just his death, but Romans 4 reminds us that because Jesus rose again, we can be justified, and we are thankful for his high priestly ministry as well. Also, salvation is mentioned here. The Bible is profitable, showing us the way of salvation through Jesus, but not just the facts, not just knowing the facts. The Bible bears witness to Jesus, not in order to satisfy our curiosity, but in order to draw a faith response from us to Christ. So the object of Scripture is to represent Jesus as absolutely worthy of our trust, to give us every reason to place our implicit faith in him, his sacrifice, and his high priestly ministry because of sin. And we remember what the Bible said, the just shall live by faith, or his faith. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and you touched on this earlier, Pastor Fred, tells us that there is a connection, there is correction, and there's also instruction to be found in the Bible as well. So these verses make it very clear, verses 15 to 17, that it's not just enough to find out what the Bible says and then what it means by what it says. We need to answer the question, what does the Bible mean to me? How does it apply to my life? In other words, Bible study doesn't end when we find out the what, but must continue to the question, so what? How does it apply to me? Yeah. With that in mind, let's go to Deuteronomy, Pastor Mike, chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. If you could read that for us, and then just a few questions for you on that.
Beginning at verse 46, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it.
All right. So why was it so important for the children of Israel to obey all of the words of the law, of the, or the Torah, or instruction? Mm-hmm. How does God's word prolong our days, and then what does it mean for us today?
Yeah, I'd like to, first of all, look at verse 47, because it is your life. Our life is bound up with one thing or another. But as Christians on our way to the heavenly kingdom, our life needs to be bound up with God, with his will, with his purposes, and his law. It's there for our best good. It's a protection. It's a hedge for our protection and our happiness. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He knew what it was to be bound up, two separate entities, himself and Christ, but to be bound up as two inseparable entities. And that's how this is the principle here. It says, it is your life. And there are consequences to that, good or bad. But if we follow the directions, for me to live is Christ, or as it says in this context in Deuteronomy, it is your life, then we not only have fullness of life here, but it's the gateway to the greater life, the greater experience after this one, as we yoke up with God and his law. And there was another thing about extending our days, did you say, Pastor Chris?
Well, yeah, how does God's word prolong our days? And I think you may have answered that, and I think you've also answered how it applies to us today, unless you have something more you want
to share.
Well,
just the immediate context is on about prolonging your days in the land. He says you're going into Canaan to prolong your days in the land. And of course, we know the story well. If they'd been faithful, they would stayed there till the Lord came, but they didn't. And Moses spelt this out at God's behest. His blessings if you do good, his cursings if you don't. Blessing, you'll stay in the land if you're obedient. Cursed, you won't. And we saw that. We've seen that fulfilled in the history of Israel. But for our day, it's just as great a blessing that can be fulfilled in us. If we yoke up with God and our lives are inseparably bound with his, and his law is our life. As it says in Proverbs 3:2, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto thee. Now, we know that's not always fulfilled. Somebody may die young as a martyr, but we know overall, people who are faithful to God, who have a real dynamic experience, and they know a few things about healthful living, it's been proven they live longer. Probably heard about the blue zones. And there's so many Adventists, and they've studied them down in Loma Linda. They're part of the blue zone club. So there's definitely a correlation there. I don't know if you remember, you're still a young man, Pastor Chris, but a few years ago, Pastor Fred will remember, 6 extra years by Dr.
John. Are you saying I'm not a young man?
Well, I wouldn't say that, but I might
not
be implying.
Not as young as you used to be, apparently.
Yeah, I guess not.
Do you remember the book by Dr. Scharfenberg, 6 Extra Years? Well, you're a young man as well, I guess.
I remember that.
Yeah, it was looking at lifestyle combined with religion, and Adventists, if they follow the blueprint, they live longer. One last thing too. Our good friend Dr. David DeRose. I remember one time he was preaching here one time, and he showed me in my office. He had a paper. It was a medical scientific paper, and it showed that in Israel, on the Sabbath, where they keep and observe the Sabbath, they have a lesser incidence of heart attacks. Is that coincidence or what? So,
great benefits to.
Oh yes, absolutely.
Am I allowed to interject?
Sure,
here?
You can. Yeah.
Because as I've been listening to Mike, this makes me think of a lot of this depends on how we view the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments just an arbitrary? You got to do this because I'm God or I'm bigger than you and this is what I expect, or are the Ten Commandments rather than being arbitrary, based on principles of life? And see, when we understand they're based on principles of life, there's a natural life result in being obedient.
I think especially in the last six commandments, and we could say all, there's the phrase or the idea, do no harm. Do no harm to yourself, do no harm to others, do no harm to God.
Mm. We certainly don't want to convey a legalistic thing. You do this, this, and this, you'll live longer. No, they're keeping the commandments, it's an outflow of a relationship with Jesus. And it's that is life-giving, the new life, but it bubbles over into our regular day life.
As a matter of fact, when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I just want to reference what you've said to parenting and raising children. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it actually says in verse 6 that God wishes the law to be in our hearts. So it's not a head thing, a head experience or a legalistic experience. He wanted, really, in saying that in Deuteronomy 6:6, he was saying that this is the new covenant. I'm going to write it in your hearts and in your minds. I wish it was there. Accept it. Open your heart to it. And then he goes on to say that the commandments are so important, the law is so important, that you ought to, it'd be like writing it on your wrist, on your hand, or putting his frontlets between your eyes. Not in a literal sense, of course, but here the idea is that we would remember it, we would recognize it, we would live by it, symbolized by the hand. And then it goes on to say that we should share and teach this to our children. Because if we don't, the children won't learn. And that's obvious. Children don't learn by osmosis. And I think there is a sense in society today, not just today's generation, my generation, generation, am I Generation X? I think I am. But Generation Z, even prior, this idea that we'll let others raise our children, let the TV raise the children, let the iPad raise the children, let the teachers in the school raise the kids. And we're not going to teach our children religion. We're going to let them figure that out on their own later on. Although, at the same time, we're teaching them that Santa Claus is real and so is the Easter Bunny. So it's kind of an odd thing that we're experiencing here and we see. But we can't just submit our children to the whims and fancies of culture and to society, because they'll be influenced. It'll influence their young minds. The Bible says, train up a child in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go or she should go. And when they're old, they won't depart from it. And so how do we follow the principle there to teach the children when we rise up, when we walk with them by the way? Of course, we can talk about morning and evening devotions, which is a terrific way, short and sweet devotions with the kids. Sabbath schools are great, greatly enhance or helps to enhance that walk with the Lord. Christian education, of course, all proven methods to assist a young person in their spiritual development. But there's nothing that works quite as well as a parent living and practicing, teaching and explaining the principles of God's word on a daily basis. The picture here, maybe you get the idea in Deuteronomy 6 that you just sit down and then instruct them. And certainly there's a part of that. But it also involves just things that happen on a day-to-day basis, moments, teaching opportunities. When kids encounter an experience at school, or when someone rubs them up the wrong way, or they're beating back or pushing back against mum and dad's rules or what they're asking them to do, these are teaching opportunities to educate and help our children not just know the letter of the law, but why, and why it's so important, and how it protects relationships and how it protects them, and of course, their commitment to God needs to be, you know, first and foremost. So just to close up Sunday's lesson, God chose to express his word in human language. In the Old Testament, of course, it was Aramaic, Hebrew rather, and parts of Aramaic, and then New Testament in Greek. And as noted in our introduction, the Bible has been translated in full or in part into many different languages of the world. Some people have one copy of the Bible, others have several. You might have just one translation of the Bible. You may have many translations of the Bible. Regardless of what you have, the key point here is that a person needs to cherish God's word, and the important thing is to obey what it teaches, because it'll do us good. Yeah. So let's go to Monday's lesson, Pastor Mike. Words and their meanings.
Yes, I want to read the first paragraph. It's just a short one, just under the main heading there. In every language, there are words that are so rich and deep in meaning that they are difficult to translate adequately with a single word into another language. Such words require a wide study of their usage in the Bible to understand the breadth of meaning. So we're going to look at two good examples right now. We're going to look at two words, mercy and peace. I'll just say the following first. Mercy, somebody might be able to precisely define the meaning of the word mercy in the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it's literally translated in the lesson as chesed. Somebody might be able to precisely define the meaning of the word mercy according to Webster's dictionary, including all its nuances, and may be able to give some grammatical uses, some examples. But there can be and should be a far deeper understanding of mercy that is known not so much in the head, but actually in the heart. This is when the meaning of a word translates something that is far deeper than a concept, but to a deep, heartfelt experience. And who should be able to understand the difference between intellectually in the mind what mercy is, and to experience that in the heart? Who should be able to do that better than a Christian who understands the meaning of mercy? I like to read a couple of verses from Psalm 103. Verse 8 and then verse 11. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Are you glad for that? Then it says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." So both verses here speak of God's mercy. Would one of you like to share the depth of meaning of this passage, what it holds for you?
Well, I can share something. And this is going back a few years. I reached a point as a younger man, when I knew I was in trouble, real spiritual trouble. I didn't like myself. I was trying to find solutions to the problems I was going through, and that they weren't working at all. I was making some pretty dumb decisions that was affecting people, affecting others. I wasn't a part of the riffraff of society, wasn't breaking social law in any particular way that I'm aware of, but I just had no sense of purpose, and I was absolutely discouraged. And then, in a moment, I'll never forget, God showed up. And then I was confronted with and met Jesus. And I knew that I didn't have what it took to live eternally. And I was confronted with the fact that I was a sinner. But at the same time, it wasn't like it led me to deeper discouragement or despair. It led me to hope, because in Jesus, there is mercy. In Jesus, there is absolute Amen. Grace. And I look back on my life then, I look back on my life at every turn, at every stop. God has always been good and very, very merciful to me. I do some dumb things occasionally still. God is very gracious and very merciful.
Welcome to the club, yeah. Pastor Chris.
We're all in this together. So all I can say, he's been good, and it's because of his absolute infinite mercy.
Mm. Yeah. And I appreciate what you said. There was not just mercy at the beginning, but we need it all the way through. I look back at I can say 50 years now, and there's been downturns, but God is mercy. So it's not just something here, something we experience in our lives.
I would just add too, and we're reminded often the way God has treated us and the mercy he's extended to us, to be merciful to others as he has been merciful to us as well.
Yeah.
It should lead us to that. If we don't, then have we truly experienced the mercy of God?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
Mercy and forgiveness. I think Jesus told a parable like that once, didn't he? Yeah. Let me move on to, we're going to talk a little bit about peace. We're familiar with the Hebrew term shalom. I said that one better than the other one, I'm sure. But it's this Hebrew word shalom is often translated as peace, but the meaning of the word, and I'm quoting from the lesson here, is much more deeper than this. It can be translated as wholeness, completeness, and well-being. So God's blessing and graciousness keeps us in a state of shalom, which is a gift from God. Fred, would you be kind enough to read Isaiah 26:3, please?
Yeah, shalom is in this verse. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace," that's shalom, "whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee."
Yeah, I think we've all probably read that once in a while when we've been troubled, and you focus on that, and you realize there's an anchor there. Thank you for reading that, Fred. So what does it actually mean to keep your mind stayed on God so we can experience peace? And how do we do this? So there's two-part question there.
Yeah, well, the only way I know how to keep my mind stayed on God and how to experience peace, the only way I know how to do that is through prayer. And surrender of my heart to God. When you pray, it's like you reach a point when you're praying, at least you should, where the restlessness inside just becomes subdued, and then I'm at peace.
And you know, when you're praying prayers like that, you know, God will bring a verse into your mind like that when you read. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I wonder right now, there's so many people out there that could have this peace, and it's right under everybody's nose, not to make the gospel sound cheap, but it's right there. It's closer to us than our own breathing. And there's so many people that they don't know that because they don't know Jesus. We've got a work to do, haven't we, to get this gospel out?
It doesn't mean that your life is going to be all bed of roses and peaceful and serene. It's just that God can keep us in peace during those troublesome times.
Yes.
Like the moment where the disciples and Jesus were on the lake, and and he cried out, "Peace, be still."
Mm-hmm.
He brought calm, and he can bring calm to our lives in the midst of the storm as well.
Yeah. And as we know, being a Christian, there's no guarantee. God doesn't say it's going to be roses every day. It's not. In fact, it can get worse, because we were actually engaged now in the warfare. But in those places along the way, across the battlefield, across no man's land, get in that foxhole, and we can pray, and we can find God's peace. In Numbers 6, 24 through 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, this is a well-known blessing often pronounced at the end of a wedding. We've had weddings here, and I've heard this blessing pronounced upon the couple. But as much as God desires to bless us and bestow upon us the fullest measure of his shalom, what factor or factors can prevent this from taking place?
Well, I mean, we read in Isaiah 26:3, the condition to being at peace is to keeping our minds stayed on God. I mean, if we put our minds on the problems, the troubles, the challenges, then we're going to we'll get off kilter. But I just want to backtrack a little bit, because peace is not so much, let me say it this way. We're born with the natures, we're born with human nature. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity, or is at war with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So when we're talking about peace, the human nature, the carnal mind, is at war with God. God wants us to bring us into harmony with him, to reconcile us. And so when a person sees God's mercy, the heart is softened. A person comes seeking reconciliation with God. They trust their lives into his gracious hands. Then they experience what Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace." peace with God, and not just with God, but that peace should lead toward peace with one another as well. And so the condition, by the way, Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So factors that can prevent us from experiencing the peace, the restoration that comes in a relationship with God, the peace that comes with that, faith, repentance, obedience. These are conditions to receiving genuine peace from God.
Yes, thank you, Pastor Chris. I appreciate that. Words and their meanings. Well, there's a lot more we could say about words and meanings, but I think we will move on to Tuesday.
Okay, Tuesday's lesson, repetition, word patterns, and meaning. I remember someone was teaching me how to say a word or a couple of phrases in Mandarin. And I was able to pronounce them pretty well, except they one particular word that I tried, I pronounced it well, but they kind of chuckled when I said the word that they were teaching me. I said, "What are you chuckling at? What are you smiling at?" They said, "Because the way you said it gave it a totally different meaning. The intonation, the fluctuation, it changed the meaning of the word." It's not easy when we come to the Hebrew language, for example. It's not easy to be certain the intonation that's meant in certain phrases in Hebrew, because in Hebrew they didn't have any punctuation. So in Hebrew thought, a number of ways was developed to express ideas that reinforce meaning and emphasize the importance of concepts. And here are just a few things that they developed. For example, idioms. Idioms are used for emphasis. So here's an example. Nineveh is described as a city great to God. And you can read that in Jonah 3:3. A city great to God. That's a Hebrew idiom, great to God, and indicates a large, magnificent, important, or significant city. Jonah also uses an idiom in Jonah 4:9 to indicate his great, great anger when he says that he is angry unto death. So idioms are used for emphasis. Also, term, phrase, or word repetition is another way to emphasize the importance of concepts or reinforce meaning. Some examples of this include in Genesis 9:25, where it says, the slave of slaves, to indicate the lowest of slaves. Or in Isaiah 34:10, it says, evermore of evermores, or just simply forever and forever. And then in Psalm 43:4, it says, gladness, my joy, where two synonyms for joy are repeated. So the technique of term repetition is not totally foreign to English speakers. As a matter of fact, in Shakespeare's English, the double negative, no, not, was used to emphasize no. And then in the 19th century, as one person put it, linguistic logicians changed this technique for modern English. But let's take a look at a couple of other examples, and they're found in our lesson. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And the question is, what word is repeated in this passage? And how is this repeated word enhanced by a different concept that are introduced through the repetition? So here it is, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what word is repeated in this passage, Pastor Fred?
Well, in verse 27, created is repeated three times.
Right.
Human beings are created by God, created in God's image, created both male and female. So Moses' emphasis gives an expanded understanding of the creation of mankind, several angles on it. It's very complete.
Okay, very good. So let's take a look at another example. I'm going to come over to you, Pastor Mike. Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I probably should just leave my Bible here, and then we can turn pages quite easily. Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 3, and we're looking again for the word that is repeated in the passage and the reason for the repetition, Pastor Mike. So here it is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. That's a sermon right there. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So what word is repeated in this passage, and why is it repeated?
Well, obviously the word holy. It's a threefold declaration, if you will. In succession, it's to emphasize, and I would say even re-emphasize, the absolute holiness of God. And it makes you think that angels who, if I can use the term, get used to being in his presence, I don't know if they ever do, but nonetheless, they're used to seeing the glory of God, but it never gets old. It's still holy, holy, holy. So how it will be for us to see that glory, we'll probably repeat it many, many times. But still, apart from being awed by what he saw and what he heard with this threefold declaration of God's holiness, it's clear that Isaiah, he heard that angel declare that, and he didn't lose the import. He understood the import of it. What do I mean by this? Well, the angel declared it, but I kind of sense when Isaiah is writing this down, he's not just simply factually recording the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy." I sense even the way it's written, he too is underscoring and emphasizing and reinforcing this wonderful, amazing holiness of God. Very, very holy indeed.
So this was a phenomenal vision he had, this what he saw.
Yes.
How did it affect him? And then how should it affect us today? Just in a quick nutshell, Pastor Mike.
Yeah, well, he was totally overwhelmed at the realization of God's holiness. And in contrast, he saw his own. I mean, he's what we call a holy man, but he realized he had nothing going for himself. And without even a word being said, he was filled with the realization of how fallen he was, without even a word being said. Reminds me very quickly, in the book Great Controversy, near the last chapter, it speaks of when the wicked are standing outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. It says Jesus just looks on them, never says a word, and immediately they're aware of every sin they've ever committed. So it's that kind of a experience, I think.
All right, thanks, yeah. Pastor Mike. So the repetition of words is done for emphasis and
yeah.
to get our attention. It's kind of like
reinforce,
saying, hey, don't miss this point. Yeah. Very valid point. There's also repetition of phrases that are used in Daniel chapter 3. It's interesting. In verses 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 12, 14, 15, and 18, the phrase, "the image which Nebuchadnezzar set up," is repeated 10 times. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar set up his great image there on the plain of Dura. What was the purpose of repeating that phrase over and over again? Well, it was in contradistinction to the vision, or the dream rather, that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, where the image was just, it just had the head of gold and then chest and arms of silver, etc., indicating that the Babylonian Empire would one day come to an end. In setting up this this image all of gold in the plain of Dura, Nebuchadnezzar was pushing back on that notion, the image which Nebuchadnezzar set up. Another repetition of phrase you'll find in Amos chapter 4. In verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11, this phrase is repeated. "Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." He repeats that because, in fact, they hadn't returned to him. And it also points out the fact that God had longed for them and wished for them to have turned back to him. Well, there's more we could talk about, but let's get to Wednesday's lesson, Pastor Fred. Texts and context.
Okay, just the highlights of the opening paragraph. You know, words do not stand alone. They're always in a context when they're in a piece of writing. And there's the immediate context within a sentence to be understood. And then there's a wider context of a unit of thought that might involve 5 texts. It might involve 15 texts. The unit of thought is something I like to call the big idea. I always look for the big idea of a passage, and then that helps me read all the verses in the right context. But there's also the whole chapter, the context of a whole chapter or a series of chapters. So in this lesson, we're going to be looking at one Hebrew word, and we're going to see it in a little bit different contexts, and the definition of the word changes according to the context. Now, that Hebrew word is, according to the Hebrew scholars, it's pronounced Adam. The accent's on Dom. Now, that word we say in English is Adam, okay? But in Hebrew, it's Adam. And Adam means, well, there's three definitions that we're going to look at here. Adam means a human being, a man. Adam could also mean, well, it could mean an individual man, or it could be the whole human species, mankind. And sometimes the Bible translators chose to translate Adam as Adam, the word applied to the first man as we understand it. So the correct understanding of what this word means is determined by the context it's in. So let me just repeat those three again. Adam can be an individual man. It can be all mankind. It could be Adam himself. All right, so Pastor Chris, would you read Genesis 1:27?
Okay, I've got
Adam is in this verse.
Sure, I've got it here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, so Adam is translated man there. Which of the three possible definitions of Adam best fits this context?
Mankind.
All right.
Because he's mentioning man as in male and female. So it can't just be man.
Yeah, if it's male and
Adam.
Female, it has to be all mankind,
correct,
right?
Yeah.
So the context is real obvious in
correct.
That sentence, right? All right, so Mike, would you read Genesis 2:7? In the next chapter, we'll see the word man again translated from Adam.
Yeah, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul, whichever version you have.
Okay, so which of the three possible definitions of Adam best fits the context of this verse?
Well, this is obviously the individual man. This is Adam himself in the singular, because it's a very specific creation here of the first man. It can't be mankind because it doesn't include, for example, Eve there. That's further down in the mm-hmm. in the narrative.
Okay. All right. Chris, would you read Genesis 2:18, and then I'll give you some other verses after that.
Okay, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him."
Okay, now go to verse 21 to 23.
Okay, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Hang on, am I supposed to read verse 23 as well?
Yes.
And Adam said, "This now is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man."
Okay, the word Adam is translated Adam in verse 21, man in verse 22, and Adam in verse 23. So why is it right to use Adam in this passage?
It's because the context is very specific to that first man, which we call Adam, whose name comes from Adam, which means man.
Okay. Very simple illustration, but we have three different translations of the same word here. And what we did is we used the context within a verse to know the definition of Adam that made the best sense. But we also saw the flow of a larger unit, Genesis 1 and 2, the whole creation story, that helps us see the development of ideas and themes to see that our interpretations within the sentence context is consistent with the larger context. It all makes sense.
All right.
All right, so here's a question for you. Why is the creation of the first man and woman as separate and distinct events important for us today?
Well, I think it's very clear that when God invented the human race, he made two distinct opposite genders, male and female. And the ramifications of today is, and I'm not making fun of anybody who may have gender dysphoria, because there's some people who genuinely have it, but that has been politicized in so many ways. To get to the point, transgenderism is totally out of sync with God's order of creation. There's male and female.
And I would add too, Pastor Fred, that you have in Adam and Eve a distinct creation from the animal kingdom, which speaks to them standing alone from and being apart from and higher than the animal kingdom. That stands in contrast to Darwinian evolution, coming from different species, from the goo to the zoo to you. The Bible doesn't teach that. We came about through the fiat creation of God.
Okay, we're ready to go to Thursday. I think Mike has this one.
Yes, books and messages, as it says in the lesson, there are large units of scripture, books, different purposes, different settings. Some serve as prophetic messages. Then we have letters, Paul's letters, another in the New Testament. So we have a variety of that we see here. As we seek to understand God's meaning and the message, it's important to begin with the authorship and the setting. So a lot of the books in the Bible, there are authors, that's pretty well known, but there's some who are not. But there is no doubt about who authored the book of Genesis, and that is Moses. So I want us to focus on Genesis and Moses first of all here. I want to begin by reading Mark 12, verse 26. This is Jesus speaking here to the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought you died and that was it. But anyway, this is what Jesus said to the Sadducees, verse 26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So why is it important to know that Jesus validated both the book of Genesis and Moses as its author? Pastor Chris, would you like to answer that?
I'll try to answer that. Genesis is the foundation upon which all other succeeding scriptures stand. So if you trust Jesus, then you can trust the story of Genesis. And if you can trust Genesis, then you can trust what follows and is built upon that foundation. For example, the other books of Moses and also the other scriptures, which also treat those writings of Moses as trustworthy. Now, I just want to suggest this. If you question the truthfulness of Genesis, then you're not only going to be led to question other portions of the Bible upon which Genesis is built, but you're going to face another problem, and that has to do with Jesus. So if you doubt the creation story, but Jesus validated its truthfulness, then you have a quandary. You're either going to have to accept that Jesus knew what he was talking about and accept the Genesis story as he did, or you're going to have to conclude that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, and I don't know that a person really wants to go there.
Yeah, very well put, Pastor Chris. Let me read something else here. There's another passage from Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. And when I've read this, I'd like you to comment on it, Fred. It says, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. This is God speaking to Abraham here, by the way. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then verse 18, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Fred, what is Moses talking about here?
Well, there's two important things here. First, this is just a prophecy of a coming chosen nation from the descendants of Abraham. But more importantly, it's a further elaboration on Genesis 3:15 and the coming of the woman's seed. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so what we see is the seed, you know, is going to be fulfilled through the Messiah ultimately, and that would come through the line of Abraham, through Abraham's seed. So the origins of the plan of salvation, how God planned to redeem fallen humanity, is right here in Genesis from the beginning.
Right there, yes, absolutely. So if you throw Genesis out, you throw away that foundation. How can you build the rest?
Yeah.
I mean, you can try, but it's a house that will surely be built on the sand. The question box at the bottom of the page on Thursday, I'd like to read it. What other great truths have been taught through the book of Genesis? Truths about which we might otherwise not know. That's one question there. And what does this teach us about how important the Word of God is to our faith? Pastor Chris, could you go for the first one, first question?
I will try. You, in the book of Genesis, you have the story of our origins. You have the story of a universal flood, which can explain some of the geological formations we see today. You also have the beginnings of languages and different cultures in the book of Genesis.
And the second question, you want me to read that again? Or let me read it. What does this teach us about how important the Word of God is to our faith?
Okay, so the Word of God, it truthfully answers the common questions that we've asked from the very get-go. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What happens when we die? Is there any such thing as evil? And if there is such a thing as evil, where did it come from? So if there is a God, why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? So it answers a range of very important questions, questions that really are spiritual questions, religious questions, although science tries to answer some of those, so it may cross over into realms it ought not cross over into, but God is faithful, and the Word of God is true, and it's the foundation of our faith and is therefore very important to our faith. It answers those questions, and it not only provides answers to all of the above, but it spares us from the confusion, from not knowing, and it also prevents us from being led astray by strange theories and ideas and speculation as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Nothing worse than conjecture when you're dealing with eternal values.
That's right.
Well, I will conclude Thursday right there.
Okay, Pastor Mike, and we're going to close up the lesson here today and trust that you've been blessed as we have studied together. I'm enjoying this quarter, and I think it's been so far so good, very good, as we look at how to approach the Scriptures, interpret it, not only looking at what it says and then what it means, but also asking the question, not just the what, but also the so what. How can we apply what we're reading, what we're understanding from the text, to be applied to our lives? And that's the most important thing. You know, James said that we ought to not just be hearers of the Word, but we ought to be doers as well. And so may God help us, by his grace and grace alone, be doers of his word. Don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C22020. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you as quickly as we can. Ask for the CD or DVD version of the copy of this presentation. And don't forget to give us your full address. It's for those in North American territories as well. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless you. Thank you.